Let's turn now to the chapter that we read together, John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're going to consider some verses from verse 17 onwards. John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 17. And we read there, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull." Supposing you'd come here this evening, and just as you were stepping through the front doors, the entranceway to the church, it was that you saw two wild beasts racing up the stairs from the basement towards you. It could be lions, it could be a leopard, whatever it is, but some wild and ravenous beast. What is it that you would do at that point? Would you stay or would you go? Well, I think if you were in your right mind, and it was that you recognized what was heading for you and what their purpose was, then I think you would certainly leave this place and close the doors. And it is that you would seek a place of safety, and it is that you would say to others, don't go in there, that's dangerous. There's a wild beast there, and it'll tear you to pieces. And yet, one of the things that we find so often is that people find themselves in a place of danger, and yet it is that they still remain. How many times have we perhaps witnessed the hurricanes that take place in the States, particularly, say, down in the Florida coastline? And it is that the word is given for cities and so on to evacuate, and yet it always seems to be the case that there are still those thrown few who will stay, who will remain. And eventually it is, as things go from bad to worse, that they need to be rescued. And it wouldn't have needed to be that case if it was that they had obeyed what was commanded to them. And it's the case that not only do they continue to put themselves in danger, but it is that also the rescuers, it is that they're putting their lives on the line to save those who had been disobedient to that general command. So often it is that people will not flee a place of danger. And there are situations, I think, just as dangerous, if not more so. And I'm thinking particularly tonight with regard to spiritual matters, with regard to the condition and the state of our soul. It is that this non-response, this disobedience, this not fleeing, but thinking that in our own strength, that we are somehow able to make ourselves right with God, is the same attitude that's found throughout the church and indeed in terms of our spiritual experience. And unfortunately, the reason for that is that very few, certainly outside the church, but sadly even inside the church itself, it is that they cannot conceive of themselves as they're found under the auspices of the Word of God. They cannot be found, they cannot consider themselves as those who one day will face the eternal judgment of God and that for their sin. It's the case that their view of God is so low, and their exalted view of themselves is so high that they think that they don't need to be rescued. They think that they can bypass any need for salvation. And so it is that you can even have those within a church when the cross and Christ is being lifted up. And it is that they sneer at the preaching of the cross. They sleep their way through discussions on divine judgment. And they refuse to look at their sin in light of the purity of God's holiness. And they ignore the ominous warnings that are found within Scripture, particularly in terms of breaking the law of God. But something different happens when it is that a man or a woman comes to some consciousness of the fact of sin and of their sin. And it's then that they will look to themselves, see the desperate condition that they are in, see the danger that their souls are in, and it's then that by God's grace they will be enabled to flee the situation and to flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now it is that when we consider the cross, even in our own day and age, when it would seem that people, as I said this morning, are becoming more and more so biblically illiterate, and yet it is that novel ideas have surrounded the crucifixion and even the very means of crucifixion, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are millions tonight, and they own no portion whatsoever concerning the atoning work of Christ, and yet it is that they'll go about with a cross round their necks or perhaps hanging from their earlobes or whatever, and they seek to parade the cross as a quaint religious symbol. It is that we find crosses adorning necks, ears, clothing, buildings, walls, and so on. And it is that polite discussions on the cross even take place on Good Friday itself. But in the midst of all this, how many really understand the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ? How many understand the reason for the cross and its necessity in terms of the salvation of sinners? It is tonight that as we would sit at the Lord's table, that we are being reminded and reminding one another that it's only in the cross of Jesus Christ that it is that we as sinners can find refuge in the face of the judgment of God himself. So let's consider from this passage that we read, this chapter and this particular passage from verse 17 onwards, and let's consider some of the things that are being presented to us here that with challenges and yet I think fill us with a sense of hope and encouragement in what it is that we seek to do in a little while. First thing I think we notice here in what John writes is that we're presented with a willing sacrifice. We're presented with a willing sacrifice. Look at what we read. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. We must never come to the point where it is that we view the scenes of our Lord's passion as being outside the control of divine sovereignty. The fact that the one who is in control of all things, that what is happening at the place called Golgotha is in accordance with his mind and his will, and that's been the case from before the beginning of time. When it is that you read these words, there were no mistakes operating in the arrest, in the trial and in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Everything that happens, everything that we read here in John and throughout the other Gospels is according to the divine purpose of God. And it is that God has such a purpose in concerning the eternal salvation of you and I tonight. And John, as he comes to the end of his explanation of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, look at what it is that he says. He delivered him over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus. Now the question is, did a mere man, even a Roman governor, did he deliver the Son of God into the hand of executioners? Well, in one sense, he did. That's how it is that these events began on the lead up to Golgotha itself. But the reason that that was so was only in accordance because of the preordained will of God. Wasn't the case that in the cross, in the atonement, in all that the broken body and the shed blood speaks of, it's not the case that man was ever exerting his authority over God, but that God the Son was giving himself into the hands of sinful men that he might carry out the eternal counsels of the Godhead and that he might do that which was pleasing to his Father in heaven. Now the Roman executioners, even as we read on, was a squad of four soldiers, and they themselves were under the command of a centurion, and they took Jesus from Pilate for the very purpose of crucifying him. Again, verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross to the place he called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, the Latin word, we've perhaps heard of it, is Calvaria. And Calvaria meant literally a skull. And that's the origin of the term Calvary that we use in terms of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, one of the things that we can say about Calvary, one of the things about this place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, it's not the sort of place that you would want to visit. It wasn't the sort of place that perhaps you would say to your children in the morning, if say you were on holiday, and you thought it would be nice to have a family day out. I mean, consider we'd family day, was it 2 weeks ago? If it was the case that in Jesus' time they had a sort of family day, it wasn't the case that you would say to your children, well, let's take a day out and go to Golgotha. Let's put together a little picnic and let's go there and have a nice day as a family. It wasn't a pretty place. It was a place that was painted with the blood of criminals and those who had already died upon the cross. It was a place that was worn from the feet of men, the bare feet of men, criminals who had already been stripped naked, who had been scourged, and that done before the masses, as they at this point were unwillingly led to the place of their death, where it is that they would give up the breath of life. And it is that history and the scripture tells us that there was no one willing to go to this place called Calvary except one. And that one who went willingly and gladly I went there for on your behalf and on my behalf is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. because it was the case that Calvary was a place of excruciating death. It's interesting to note that that word that we have in English, excruciating, that it finds its root in the Latin word excruciatus, and that literally means out of the cross. So even crucifixion and excruciation became synonymous during this era with what it was that took place upon the cross. Now, one thing you've got to say about the Romans, they in some ways were a wickedly clever people. They really were, in terms of how it was that they did things. And it was now the case that they perfected the act of crucifixion in order to bring about the greatest sense of excruciation to those who were found hanging upon the cross. It was the fact that they had learned this form of execution, crucifixion, from the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians in time past had learned of crucifixion from Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had learned of a crucifixion from the Persian Empire, from modern-day Iran. And that's where it is that crucifixion has its genesis, its beginning, in terms of as a means of execution. And it was the case that the Romans used this form of execution only upon non-Romans. And they had so, as it were, tweaked it, they had so refined what took place upon the cross that they were able to bring about a slow death with maximum pain through intense suffering. And it is that we're told that the Roman executioners, that they themselves were the ones who took Jesus. And they took him to this place of excruciating pain. And the emphasis of John here in this section is that there was no reluctance or hesitation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in facing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. No reluctance whatsoever. But he willingly went forward and bore your sin and my sin. And that's what the table is saying to us tonight. And that's why I don't understand at times how people will not willingly come to the Lord's table if it is that their faith and trust is in the one who went willingly to the cross to die in their behalf and his body to be broken and his blood shed for them. You see, it is that Jesus certainly had asked the Father and said, if there's any possibility of taking this cup from me, then I pray it be so. But not my will be done, but your will be done. And it was that Jesus Christ understood so clearly that there was no other way for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls except he be crucified, except his blood be shed, except the sin of the universe and of the world be placed upon his shoulders, and that he at one point experiences the wrath of an almighty and a holy God. And Jesus Christ knew it wouldn't be by religious observance that we would be saved. It wouldn't be by moral living. It wouldn't be by professions. It wouldn't be by penance. But only trusting in what it was that he accomplished 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill. What is it that we see there then? I think there are a number of things. The first is we see the innocent one bearing guilt. However we understand Calvary, Calvary was a place of guilt. And it is that John tells us that in verse 18, rather. Look at what we read there. There they crucified him, and with them two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Now it is that we know from the Gospels, the other Gospels, that those who were crucified him were criminals who justly deserved death. And it came to the point that one of them, even though he'd previously been blaspheming Jesus, he came to the point where he said, look, we're suffering rightly in terms of what it is that we've done, but not this man. And he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it is that many had gone before them under the hands of Roman executioners. And it was the case that they had carried their own crosses, not willingly, and certainly not with any resolve or any thought of some great purpose being achieved. And it is that all these ones were guilty. All of them. Not only had they broken Rome's law, but it is they had broken God's law, even if they didn't recognize that. And yet Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the one of whom Pilate had already said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He was guiltless. And yet it is that he goes to that place of the guilty, that place where the guilty would be crucified. And it really is quite a scene that should blow our minds when it is that we see the spotless, sinless Son of God, and it is that he's in that central position, that place where he would stand out, and either side of him are two thieves. You see, when we think of Christ, too often it is, I think, we sanitize what it is that the gospel writers speak of. And it's the case that Jesus Christ, that he wasn't crucified, as it were, in some place of delight. He wasn't crucified in a setting that was beautiful. But everything that the cross, everything that even the locale spoke of, was that which spoke of ugliness, and ugliness due to the fact that men were guilty. They had broken the law. And you see, that's what should encourage us tonight. Because all of us, without exception, all lawbreakers, you know the number of ways, even today, that you have broken God's law. Perhaps you did it willingly. Perhaps you did it in light of ignorance. And the reason we can be here tonight is because the one who knew no guilt, he stood in the place of guilty sinners. And it's that that should transform how it is that we consider what we do tonight as we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. You see, it's the fact that all of us have sin within us. That's what we've been learning in Romans 7. What it is, as we come to the end, Paul comes to the point where he's so exasperated with himself, great apostle that he was, that he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Absolutely exasperated. You can hear it even in the words he uses. And he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there's anybody here tonight, and it is that you know of what Paul is speaking about, oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? And rejoice if with Paul you can say, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, not only do we have sin in us, but we have sin on us. And when it is that I say that we have sin on us, by this what I'm implying is that the matter of guilt that's due to our sin is because our sin is an actual breaking of the law of God. Let me put it like this. For instance, say I'm out in the 401 and I'm able to get up to 220 kilometres an hour, and it is that I drive at 220 kilometres an hour. I violated the law, because it is that the speed limit on the 401 is 100 kilometres an hour. Now, if it is that I'm not caught by the police, am I still guilty? Because it is that I've broken the law. Yeah. I'm still guilty. I'm a lawbreaker. So it's the fact that I have sin in me, and it manifests itself in outward actions. But what if it's the case that I'm clocked by a policeman? He's got a radar gun, and it is that he pulls me over and he gives me a speeding ticket. What the ticket does is says that not only do you have sin in you, and you've manifested it by breaking the law, but now that it's written, in terms of this ticket, you also have sin on you. You're guilty of breaking the law, and it is that you must face the consequences of that guilt. In other words, we have sin in us, and we have sin on us. But the table is saying to us that when Jesus Christ took our place as a substitute for sinners at the cross, he who had no sin in him, Pilate says that clearly, I find no basis for a charge against this man, even though it was the fact that he had no sin in him, yet it was also the fact that the cross tells us that he had our sin placed on him. And it is that at that moment, he himself in the sight of Almighty God was the greatest lawbreaker that ever would have existed. All our guilt before our Father, in terms of the fact that we are all lawbreakers, was transferred to him so that he might bear the judgment of God for us. Now, there's no doubt about it. Sometimes I think we're so familiar with these things that we can almost become over-familiar with them. And it is that they don't move us as they once did. It is that we're not thrilled by them as we once were. It is that we're not as thankful as we once were for what it is that Christ did on our behalf. And yet it is that Peter says to us, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Why? That we might die to sin but live unto righteousness. And then he says, for by his wounds you have been healed. Think of when the risen Christ appeared to the disciples. And they're there in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. And when it is that the risen Christ appears, the scripture tells us they think they're seeing a ghost. And they're frightened. And it is that Jesus' first words, this still resonates with me, and I hope it always will be the case until the day I die, that the risen Christ, when he appears in the midst of the disciples who had said, we'll not leave you, we'll not forsake you, yet it is they'd been cowards, every single one, and they had left him, they had forsaken him. And what were his first words to them? Words of rebuke? No. Words that spoke of love, mercy and compassion, when he said, peace be unto you. And tonight, through this table and what it is that we do in terms of this sacrament, God is really saying to us, peace be unto you. Because it is that you're bringing before your heart and your mind the great love with which my son has loved you and the length that he went to so that you might be able to say that Jesus is your Lord. And then what was it that he did there in that upper room, even though when he said, peace be unto you? John tells us that he showed them the marks in his hands and in his feet. He showed them the marks of the cross. And what did we read? When they saw the marks of the cross, overjoyed, because they recognized, yeah, he was crucified, but now he lives, and he lives forevermore. Everything that he said was true. Everything that he said about us, everything that he said about the world, everything that he said about himself, it is true. And that's what the elements are saying to us tonight, a reminder to us. It is true that Jesus died for me. It is true that his body was broken on my behalf. It is true that his blood was shed so that I might know the forgiveness of sins. And sometimes we forget these simple and yet profoundly pastoral aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus and what it means for us. And notice that not only do we have the innocent bearing guilt, but we've got the sovereign bearing judgment here as well. The astonishing thing is that the sovereign Lord bore his own judgment at the cross. Look at verse 17 again. We read, he went out bearing his own cross. His own cross. Now those who were being crucified, it seems, were required to carry the crossbar of the cross. It was called the palibulum. That was the name that the Romans gave to it. And it seems that this crossbar that would be behind him and he's carrying, it was probably about 75 to 100 pounds in weight. Now you imagine what it's like, even if say you're lifting up 20 pounds of weight. here it is, and he's got this hunk of wood, 75 to 100 pounds in weight. And that's after the agony of the scourging. And it is that he's having to walk through the crowds, carrying this weight on his back. It is that his back, his flesh is ripped apart. It is that no doubt because of the scourging, there's an excessive loss of blood with the leather whip that had a pieces of metal and bone attached to the end of the tails of the whip. And the Romans, again, as I say, were experts in almost killing a man during scourging. They could take a man to the point where he's just about to breathe his last, and they draw back. It was the same with Christ. And Christ would linger on to carry his cross to the place of execution. And then when they got to that place, he would be thrown to the ground. And the wounds on his back still exposed. And they'd be exposed to the dirt and the rocks of that place. And then with his arms slightly bent, he would have had nails, spikes that were 5 to 7 inches in length, nailed through a particular spot in his wrists that would cause his fist to be drawn and the pain to intensify because of the spikes that were resting on the nerves in his hands and in his arm. And the soldiers would then lift the man nailed to the crossbar onto what was called the stipes or the gibbet, and it was already sunk into the ground. And then at that point, his feet were nailed to the stipes with his knees bent and turned at a slight angle. Now, that's bad enough. But what followed on from this was the difficulty in breathing. The weight of an individual's body pulled on the wrists or the palms, as it was considered at that time, and it caused a reversal of the normal way in which it is that we breathe. We actively inhale and passively exhale when we breathe. But victims of crucifixion, because of the position they were in and the way that their body was, they would passively inhale and actively exhale. Now you're saying, what difference does that make? A lot of difference. Because it meant that for the victim to exhale, to be able to breathe out, he had to lift himself up by his nail-spiked hands and in the basis of where his feet were so that his diaphragm could engage long enough to exhale the air in his lungs. And that would keep happening. Breath after breath after breath. Pain after pain after pain. Agony and agony and agony. And all the time his bloody back is rubbing up and down on the wood of the cross. And the pain is shooting through his shoulders, his arms and his feet, and they're like painful bolts of lightning striking again and again. Now, was this simply a matter of Jesus showing us how to live sacrificially? That's what some head cases who call themselves Christians would say. No. It is that Christ is revealing to us that in that moment of unmitigated physical pain and in that moment of social isolation, that he experienced all that hell could do to him by way of darkness and the onslaught of every temptation that you could ever imagine. And above all this, he experienced the agony of being forsaken by God the Father and becoming the bearer of the world's sin. And at that point, Jesus becomes the great outsider. The world doesn't want him. The Father doesn't want him in a sense. And it is that he's hanging there alone. And from that point, he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a sense in which there was no being less prepared and less apt for that moment and experience of dereliction than the Son of God himself. Very closeness of the bond of perfection and holiness and love in terms of the Godhead and the Trinity. That made the desolation more excruciating. And that's what this table is saying to us tonight. I'm going to leave it there. A bit more, but would be a while. But again, How often do we really think on these things? It's easy to theologize. Now, we need good theology, don't get me wrong. I'm tired at times of saying to people, take God at his word. You may not feel this, what he's saying, to be true. You may not even feel you're a Christian, but take God at his word and the theology of his word. We're thankful for that. There's no doubt about it. But it's like what I was saying this morning. Maybe the problem is at times that we depend too much in terms of our intellect. Not that we despise intellect, but it is that we remind ourselves what took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The physicalness of it, the historicalness of it, the humanness of it, as well as the godness and goodness of it. So that we tonight might be able to sit here, even with broken hearts, and to look upon these elements and say, my Lord and my God, you did this for me. May God then help us tonight as we would sit at his table. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the accounts that we have in the Gospels concerning the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he himself said concerning his supper, if you love me, you obey my commandments. And if it is that you obey my commandments, one of my commands is this: do this in remembrance of me. So we pray that each one of us tonight who would sit at the table, that we might consider again what Christ went through on our behalf, what he experienced and suffered, so that we might tonight know that our sins are forgiven and that we do not face wrath, but it is that we will go to that place where Christ himself has already gone before us to prepare a place for us. We pray for any amongst us tonight who are cast down in spirit, who perhaps spiritually speaking are not healthy. And we pray, O Lord, that they might be healed, even by a Christ, the great physician, and healed by his work upon the cross on their behalf. So, Father, we ask that you might continue with us, and go before us and forgive sin. In Jesus' name, amen.